This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning, we're back in Acts chapter number 13. We're looking at Paul's first missionary journey, and we got all the way to the city of Antioch in chapter 13. You see it pictured on the map up here that we left from last week. This is not the Antioch from which they left for the missionary journey. That's over here in Syria, but this is a different Antioch. This is the Antioch in Asia, or Asia Minor. We would know it today as the modern country of Turkey. But you see how they left Antioch, went down to the coast, sailed to the island of Cyprus, stayed there for a period of time. Then they traveled up by ship now to Turkey. They started first at the city of Perga. Now they're in Antioch to the north there. So you can kind of look at the map if you need to as we're going through the remainder of Paul's first missionary journey, and we'll see these other places that he visits. But we're here in the city of Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas have gone now into the synagogue. They have preached the gospel, or at least that's what they are in the process of doing. That's kind of where we left off. The Jews there invited them to say a word, and that's exactly what Paul, who's still Saul right now, that's what Saul's doing. He's saying a word, to put it mildly. We have one of the great sermons that's recorded in the New Testament that is here in chapter 13. We got about halfway through that sermon, and so we got down to verse 28, but I'm going to start with verse 26, and we'll recap those last two verses from last week. Paul is speaking to the Jews there in the synagogue and some proselyte Jews that are there, and he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Now he's talking about Jesus, and he has introduced Jesus by way of a history lesson, a short history lesson of Israel and of the prophesied coming Messiah. And then he said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." Now he's about to dive into what I would call the second half of the sermon, and this is where he is convincing them that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he fulfilled all of those passages they already are familiar with from what we would know as the Old Testament. He said that when the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem condemned Jesus, they were actually fulfilling some of the prophecies. And so now we begin with verse 28, our new material for the day. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." And again, even though there is no cause for him to be executed, they were calling for him to be executed. This in and of itself was a fulfillment of one of the verses in Isaiah 53 from the Old Testament. Verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." So here in verses 29 and 30, we have the death, the burial, and the resurrection. There is the gospel. And in every account where we're given the actual sermons that are preached, we hear it every time: the death, the burial, and the resurrection. There is no salvation, there is no gospel message without the death, the burial, and the resurrection. We've got to make sure we include that when we're giving the gospel out. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He says, "God raised him from the dead." Verse 31, "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So here we see that he's describing the fact that not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but there were eyewitnesses to it. And we know from not just the Bible, but even in secular history, it is a very well-documented fact that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. It's also a secularly recorded historical fact that Jesus was seen in and about Jerusalem after he had been put to death on the cross. It is a well-documented historical fact. I've preached a message, I believe it was 2 years ago on Resurrection Sunday, about the historical proofs that tell us that Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul is going through that with them here. But now he turns to an Old Testament passage from the Psalms. And it is a passage of God the Father speaking about God the Son. And he says here at the end of verse 33, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This is the Father and the Son. Jesus, by the way, is not only a Son of God, he's the Son of God, in that he's the only begotten Son of God. That's a word at the end of verse 33. What does the word begotten mean? Anybody?
Same as beloved.
It's actually different than beloved, Miss Mary, but it is referring to Jesus by the Father. But the word begotten, TR? Conceived, all right, you're close, T.R., we're getting warmer. The word begotten literally means natural born. So in other words, I'm a son of God, but I'm not a natural born son of God. I was adopted by him. And if you're saved, you were adopted by him. But Jesus was not adopted by the Father. He is his natural born son. He was begotten, or as T.R. said, conceived by the Holy Ghost of God. So Jesus is his only begotten Son. By the way, this is not a Sunday school lesson about New Age versions of the Bible, but one of the reasons we don't use the NIV and so many of those other modern versions, even in John 3:16, they get it wrong. John 3:16 in the NIV says, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, Jesus is not God's one and only Son. For if you're saved, you're his son or daughter as well. But Jesus is his only begotten Son. So our King James Bible gets that correct in the translation. Those others miss it. Brother Jim?
They call Mary a maiden.
Yes.
Instead of a virgin.
Brother Jim makes a good point. That's right. They call Mary, before she conceived Jesus, a maiden, which just means a young girl, but it doesn't call her a virgin. Well, that takes away a big part of who Jesus is if you don't point out the fact that Mary was a virgin. So, Brother Jim, thanks for mentioning that. Lots of good reasons to leave the NIV in the trash can. That's right. So he continues now. He's in the Old Testament talking about Jesus, showing them Jesus from the Old Testament. Verse 34, and as concerning that, he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise. Again, he's going to quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now he's quoting from the book of Psalms. And of course, David is the one who humanly penned most of the psalms that we read. But here we see him referring to a psalm that David wrote that said, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, when he says corruption, what he's talking about is the body decaying, rotting, turning back to dust, because that's what happens to us after we die. And yet David wrote, "Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Now, David's the one that wrote it, and you know, if you were just reading through the Psalms, you would probably assume that if you didn't know any better, that David was writing about God's relationship with him, with David. Because so many of the Psalms are about God's dealings with David and in David's life and for David on his behalf. And yet, Paul is about to tell us the same thing that Peter told us earlier in the book of Acts in one of his sermons, that this verse that was written in the Psalms by David 1,000 years earlier was not about David and could not have been about David. Look what Paul continues in verse 36. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." He says, listen, David served the Lord. Then he fell on sleep. That is, he died. And then he was buried with his fathers and he saw corruption. That is, the body of David turned back to dust just like the rest of us do. Verse 37, "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." So Paul is telling us that when David was writing that psalm 1,000 years before this, that he was not writing of himself. He was not the Holy One he was writing about under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but rather he was writing a prophetic passage about the coming Son of God, the Messiah. And Paul says Jesus fulfilled that passage. Now, there were a lot of the Jews in this day and time in which we're talking that were looking for the Messiah, but they were not expecting a Messiah to die on a cross or any other way and be buried and rise again. They were looking for the Messiah to show up as the king, run the Romans out of the land and set up a kingdom. So the idea of the Savior, the Messiah, dying had not entered many of their minds or their thought processes. What Paul is doing is the same thing we've seen Peter do in the book of Acts. He's pointing out to them that, hey, the Messiah was prophesied that he had to die. He's got to get the Jews past the point of not seeing that the Messiah had to die, because they've not seen that yet. They've not thought about that yet. So he's trying to get them out of the king sitting on a throne mode to the idea of thinking about the Messiah dying, a sacrificial death for the sins of the people. And he's using this passage in Psalms to do it when he says that, yes, he died, but he didn't stay in the ground and experience corruption like everybody else does, including even David. But rather, he was raised from the dead. So he's proving to them that Jesus is the Messiah in referencing those eyewitnesses' accounts of the resurrection. But the biggest thing he's doing here is getting them to realize as Jews, if all they were looking for was a king coming, well, they're going to miss Jesus being the Messiah. He's got to get them to see that the Messiah had to die so that he could be raised incorruptible without experiencing corruption. Verse 36, David saw corruption. Verse 37, "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So here in verse 39, Paul really hits the nail on the head for the Jews. Not only the Jews of his day, but also the Jews still of today. The Jews had established their own way, they thought, of getting to heaven, and it did not include a Messiah coming and dying a sacrificial death for them. It included them paying for their own sins by keeping the law of Moses. Now, can anyone keep the law completely? No. I mean, that's what Paul tells us all throughout Romans chapter 3, right? As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then Paul tells us in Romans 3, 19, verse 19, that the purpose of the law was not to save anyone, but that all would be found guilty and see a need for a Savior. So the Jews were putting their faith, their trust in keeping the law of Moses. And Paul tells them, if that's what you're trusting to be justified and deserve to go to heaven, deserve to be with God, to have eternal life, you're not going to get justified. Because it's not hard to convince someone that they haven't kept all of the law. Even if they're a good Jew and they've tried to keep the law, as Paul had before getting saved, they've still offended in some point. Paul is telling them now the reason the Messiah had to go to the cross, he was dying a sacrificial death, just like all of those animal sacrifices throughout the Old Testament had pictured. His sacrifice was so they could be justified from their sins. That if they were trusting keeping the law of Moses, they weren't going to make it. That there had to be a Messiah who would die and pay for their sins. He's showing them that the Messiah had to pay for their sins. That he had to be dead, but that he didn't stay dead. That the fact that he rose again proves he is the Messiah, and that the Messiah had to pay for their sins. I remember one time when I was, I guess, a teenager, I saw a gospel tract that somebody else was handing out. I don't even know who it was. It was a fellow from another independent Baptist church I just ran into when I was out on bus visitation one day, visiting the kids who rode my Sunday school bus. And that tract was an interesting tract because it had a picture in it. It had a drawing, and it showed two mountains and a chasm in between, a canyon in between. On one side it showed man, on the other side it showed God, and it showed this great gulf in between because that was caused by sin. And it was a beautiful, beautiful picture in the tract because it showed that bridging the gap was the cross. That it bridged between man and God, the cross. And that's who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. And it was His sacrificial death that bridged the chasm between man and God. And that's what Paul is preaching here. He didn't maybe draw it out on a piece of paper or a board or a piece of parchment, but he is preaching that very concept. Look what he says in verse 40. Beware, therefore. In other words, because of what I just said, beware, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Uh-oh, now he's issuing a warning, still going back to the Old Testament. He says, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So Paul is quoting still from the Old Testament. He says, listen, beware lest what is written in the prophets apply to you. Well, what's he talking about? Well, the warning from God that God would do a work in their days, but they would not believe. Paul says, beware, because you're hearing the work that God was speaking of all those hundreds of years ago. You're hearing it. Beware, be careful, lest you be the ones God was speaking about when he said you would hear it and not believe it. In other words, he's saying, listen, what you're hearing, that's what was being preached about hundreds of years ago by the prophets. Now, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to believe it? Are you going to be one of those that God spoke of when he said you would hear it and not believe it? Verse 42, look at their response. That's his altar call, if you would. That's him drawing in the net, trying to get them to make a decision for Christ at the end of the sermon. It's a powerful way of drawing the net, but it's, I bet it made some folks uncomfortable there that day. Look at their response in verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So the Gentile proselytes there at the synagogue, they said, we want to hear about this message that you're preaching. We want to hear some more about it. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul preaches his message, and he's not like the curly-headed preacher who goes easy on folks when he's given the gospel. He just lays it right out there for them and says, listen, you're either going to, by the grace of God, accept the plan of salvation and be justified and live forever, or you're going to be one of those that God said years ago was going to hear it, not believe it, and be condemned because of it. He said, so which are you? He just lays it right out there. The result is that a number of them, both the Jews that were born Jews and the proselyte Jews that were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, a number of them believed. I think it ought to remind us that when we're giving the gospel, we ought not act embarrassed or ashamed or soft-pedal the gospel. We ought to just lay it right out like Paul did, like Peter did, like Stephen did, and let the chips fall where they may. Let those respond who are hearing respond however they're going to hear. Respond after hearing it. But many of them, it said, were saved. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Apparently, the Gentiles that heard this, they got excited about it. And they started passing the word around. And now not only the Gentiles who had become proselyte Jews were wanting to hear more of the gospel message, but they had spread the word throughout all their family and friends that they worked with in the Gentile part of the city. And now the whole city wanted to come hear what these interesting men had to say. Boy, that must have been an exciting day. It says, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Boy, what a great day that must have been. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with what? What's the word? Envy. These unbelieving Jews that didn't believe, when they saw that the whole city was gathered together, they were filled with envy. You know, that's undoubtedly what they had been hoping for years and years and years, that the whole city would come out to their synagogue and say, we want to hear what you got to say. But that had never happened. But now that these two men have come and preached Jesus, now all of a sudden even the Gentiles are interested in the message. And the Jews were filled with envy. Isn't that the reason that so much gets hampered in the work of God? People being envious of other people. And that causes the work of God to suffer as a result of it. Here's an example of that. These Jews are filled with envy, it says, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting, and blaspheming. The Bible doesn't tell us what they were saying, but I'm sure they were saying, Jesus is not the son of a virgin. Just like these NIVs and other Bible versions. Yeah. They're doing the same thing that disputers are still doing today. Doubting the deity of Christ. Doubting that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Doubting that the words of the apostles and Paul and Barnabas, that they're true. They're all just doubting, questioning everything that's said. And you know, the reality is, when you and I try to win someone to Christ and we're giving the gospel and sharing our testimony, there are going to be some people that it does not matter what you say, they're going to question everything, even if it's true. I see here that it didn't stop Paul and Barnabas from just going ahead and saying it anyway. Those that are going to question, those that are going to dispute, if they're genuinely, sincerely seeking, they're going to see the truth. But if they're just questioning because they don't want to believe, that's a different story. You know, it's been quite a while now, but a number of months ago, we went through that study here at the church on biblical cosmology on Sunday evenings. I've had a number of people before and since then that have asked me questions about it, people that don't even attend our church that you've never met. And I can tell right away by the questions that they ask whether they're sincere questions because they're sincerely trying to figure all this out for themselves and whether what the Bible says is true. And I can also tell when they're just asking questions because they don't believe and they're not going to believe. And it doesn't matter what you show them or tell them from the Bible or science, either one, they're not going to believe. Their questions reveal their heart. And I think that's exactly what happened here. And Paul and Barnabas, I'm sure, could tell who was sincere. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But boy, that is a powerful statement right there. Verse 46 starts by telling us that Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. That is the indication throughout the book of Acts. That is the proof of someone being filled with the Spirit. It is not speaking in an unknown tongue. It's not performing miracles. It is witnessing boldly for Christ. When someone in the New Testament is filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost of God, it doesn't mean they run up down the aisles and babble in a bunch of gibberish. It means they boldly witness for Christ. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did here. And when they witnessed boldly for Christ, Paul said, it was necessary for the gospel to come to you first. He's talking to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. He said, now, it was right for us to bring the gospel to you first. And we've done that. But now that you've judged yourselves, do you get that? He said, you've judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Ooh. Boy, that's like, isn't it? You've judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now, they, of course, didn't see it that way. But Paul says, here's eternal life. We offered you the gift of eternal life that God has for you, and you decided you were unworthy of it. That's a pretty bold preaching right there. I have to wonder if we had some more preaching like that across America, would our churches be in the mess that they are? Would Christians be running up the road, up and down the road doing what they're doing right now, living like they're living? But that's what Paul says. He said, you judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Those that hear the gospel and reject it, that's what they've done. I can remember as a young soul winner, a teenager, I was an 11th grader in high school. It was that summer between 11th and 12th grade when I led my first soul to Christ. And I can remember there being people I witnessed to, other teenagers after that, that, you know, they didn't want to hear. Or we'd go door knocking and there'd be adults that didn't want to hear it, especially from a teenager. But what they were saying was, I don't want to hear what you have to say. And sometimes as a new soul winner, I took it personally. Miss Mary, there were times that I got back in the church van with the other teenagers and the youth pastor would say, Ray, what's wrong? And I would say, I don't know. I don't understand how they could say no. And there were times that I felt like, well, I took it personally. But the reality is, they're not turning down you if you give them the gospel and they don't accept it. They're turning down God. That's right, Mary. And they've judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They've just doomed themselves. You did what was right. We all ought to be more bold in our witnessing for Christ, just like Paul and Barnabas. Look at verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Paul says, now, you Jews have rejected it. We're going to turn our attention to the Gentiles. I'm going to stop wasting my time with you, and I'm going to give it to somebody that wants it. You know, one of the hardest lessons, Brother Jim, I've learned as a pastor over the 8 years is that some of the people you invest the most time in trying to help them in their spiritual journey, they just don't want it. And it's a real hard thing sometimes when you come to the point that you realize, you know what? They don't want it. It's best to do what Paul and Barnabas did and say, listen, if you don't want it, there are some that do. I've learned to invest my time and invest my energy into people that actually want to learn the Word of God. And those that don't, well, they can come get it if they want it, but I'm not going to spoon feed them. It's there if you want it. Now, somebody that's interested, somebody that's enthusiastic, hey, I'll take extra time during the week to sit down and study something that is just for them if that's what they need. But those that don't want it is better off to do like Paul and Barnabas did and say, okay, you didn't want it. I'm going to invest myself in those that want to hear. And that's what they said right here. And that those are the Gentiles, Paul said. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. This is a verse that my Presbyterian friends love to read, love to talk about. They like this better than some other verses, but it says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That is, those that God already knew before the world was created, they believed. But you know, I don't have a problem with that either. I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm not a primitive Baptist. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist at all. But the Bible says here that those that God had already known before the foundation of the world would be saved, they got saved. And isn't that true in your life too? You didn't know you were going to get saved before you got saved. But God knew you were going to get saved before you got saved. There were lots of Gentiles while they were there at Antioch that heard and glorified the word of the Lord. That's a great phrase. They glorified the word of the Lord. It says, TR, they not only glorified God, they glorified the word of the Lord. They had love and respect for the Word of God. Anybody that calls themselves a Christian, but they have no use for the Bible, I have a real problem believing their sincerity. If you love God, you're going to love the Word of God. That's what the Bible says here about these new believers in Antioch. It says, verse 49, and the Word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. When folks get excited about God, they start telling others about God. And that's what happened here. They were passing out gospel tracts. No, they might not have had gospel tracts, but they were telling people about the Word of God, and people were getting saved. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up. There it is again. That envy just won't let go. These unbelieving Jews, it says, stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So the unbelieving Jews, they not only stir up the other Jews in the community, but even the Gentiles that they can get, that they can stir up, stirring them up against Paul and Barnabas, making them out to be troublemakers, and they get the leaders of the city to expel them out of their coast. Now you see where Antioch is. It's not actually right on the coast. It's north of Perga, which was near the coast. But basically what's telling us here is that they were kicked out of Antioch and Pisidia, the state in which it was located. So they're going to leave Antioch. They're going to leave the city. They're going to be forced to go somewhere else. But those that live there that have gotten saved, they're still there. They're still going to do the work of telling others. What this does is it moves Paul and Barnabas along on their journey, because there's some more people down the road that Jesus wants to hear the message to. Verse 51 says, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet. Kim told me one time about a place where her uncle preached, if I remember correctly. And he was preaching in a church and they didn't like the way he was preaching. And if I remember correctly, he preached without his shoes on. And she said he picked up his shoes, clapped them together, and said, I'll go somewhere else and preach. And he walked out the door and never went back. That's what Paul and Barnabas did here. They said, if you don't want to hear it, we'll take the message to someone that wants to hear it. They shook the dust off their shoes symbolically and walked off. Left the city, left the region. They're going, the Bible says, to the next place that they're going to be on their missionary journey, and that is the city of Iconium. And the Bible says that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And if you get filled with the Holy Ghost, you'll have joy. So if you want joy in your life and you feel like there's no joy in your life, you need to go find out what's not right between you and the Lord. Because if things are right between you and the Lord and you're filled by the Spirit, you're going to have joy. Is everybody listening to me this morning? If you feel like you don't have the joy that you want, that you're lacking, that you're wanting, here's the recipe right here. Get filled with the Spirit. If you don't have the joy you need, there's something not right between you and the Lord. And if you get filled with the Spirit, you're going to have joy. Doesn't mean everything's going to be hunky-dory the way you want it going necessarily, but you can still have joy. And so for Christians that are lacking joy, it means you need to find out why you're not filled with the Spirit, because if you get filled with the Spirit, you're going to have joy. So that takes us down the road to the city of Iconium, and Lord willing, that's where we'll pick up next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study your Word and the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas. Lord, help us to learn about the bold witnessing that was done in the city of Antioch. May we be just as bold in our witnessing for you. Lord, help us to be soul winners like we ought to be. Give us a burden for souls, a compassion for the lost. But Lord, may we speak the word boldly, not of ourselves, but of you. I pray that you bless now in the coming service in the 11 o'clock hour, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.